chapter 3, and we are going to pick it up from where we left off last time in verse 15. There was a husband and a wife who were on their way to the doctor. And husband wasn't feeling too well, so he goes in to the doctor, gets his checkup done, and his wife's waiting in the waiting room, and the doctor goes through some tests and exams and such, and sends the man back in the waiting room and calls the wife to come in. And so the doctor begins to talk with the wife and say, listen, your husband is not doing too well. He's got a very rare disease that if not treated properly, he could die very soon. It's the kind of thing that can get very quickly agitated by stress and just speed up, you know, the whole death process. And so he said to the wife, you've got to really begin to pamper your husband here. You've got to do everything you can to remove any kind of stress or anything like that. He's going to be able to, you know, keep going a lot longer if you can do that. So in the morning, you know, you make him a good breakfast, you know, just begin to care for him at night, you know, just give him a nice massage, just take away the cares, you know, put a nice candlelit bath for him maybe, you know, don't argue with him, just don't fight with him, just be really good. And a lot of intimacy, just you got to do that too, okay, that's going to really help him out. So the wife goes back into the waiting room and the husband's waiting there very anxiously and says, what did the doctor say? She said, doctor said you're going to die. And it's true, it's sometimes hard, isn't it, to kind of take the back seat, isn't it? To be the servant, to be the one that says, I just want to lift you up. I want to be one that just want to tend to you and see you and just kind of pampered and lifted up. It's hard to be that person, isn't it? I'm sure we all struggle with that and fight with it at times. Well, today in the Word, as we continue on in Luke chapter 3, we're going to see John the Baptist, who's already on the scene. But John is going to be just such a guy who's going to take the back seat and give the preference to Jesus, the one who is greater. Let's kind of pick up again where we were in verse 15. Because all the people here now, as they're coming around John. Now remember, here's the deal. John's out in the wilderness, okay? And he's beginning to preach the gospel. He's beginning to prepare people for the coming Messiah, the one that everybody's waiting for. He's prophesying. And remember, it's been 400 years now since they have begun to hear a prophet once again speaking the word of God. And they're excited. They're ripe with anticipation now, thinking, surely the Messiah must be coming now. God's beginning to speak again. And they're getting excited. John's doing great things, baptizing people. People are rallying around him, anticipating, excited. I mean, they're making t-shirts with the face of John on it, saying hope across it. They're thinking, change is coming, this is good. We're excited now. And this is what's happening. And they begin to think, are you the one? Are you the guy that the Word's been speaking about, that Scriptures have been prophesying, that's going to come and be the promised one, the Messiah? Are you the one? Look at verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. He's getting a lot of people wondering, are you the guy? Now, they've been getting excited about this one. They're thinking, is he the one? Now, think about this for a moment. You've got the crowds. They're really basically eating out of your hands. You could really let this go to your head. You could, for a moment, flirt with the idea, what if I am the guy? What if I just tell them, yeah, I'm the one you're looking for. Here you go. Just begin to worship me. I'm the guy. We could easily fall into that temptation, couldn't we, of saying, yeah, I'm the one that is going to really bring some meaning into your life. It's tempting, but what does John do? Look at in verse 16 with me. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one, notice capitalized in the New King James or King James, one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice what John does. In the moment with the crowd being in a frenzy, wondering, are you the guy, John? John says, hold on. Stop right there. There is one much, much, much more mightier than I who is coming. He deflects all attention and praise to Jesus Christ. I'm nothing, he says, compared to the one that you're expecting. He says, I'm not even worthy to go and loose his sandal strap. Now, in this day, the rabbis or the teachers, they would have their students basically serve them in all things. The students would just go and serve their rabbi or their teacher. But there is one thing that the student would not do, one thing that the rabbis would not even have their student do, and that would be to stoop down and take off their sandals. This was reserved for the lowest of all slaves to do. Okay? This was a very demeaning kind of a thing. Now you have to remember here, we're not dealing with nice, well-protected, and cared-for feet like we have today. In this day, they traveled on the dirt road with open sandals. Their feet had no break from the elements. They wore open sandals. They walked along roadways where animals would just come and do their business, and nobody carried a little plastic bag with them and picked it up after them. They just left it there. And so who knows what people are walking through and walking in. The rains would come, and the roads would get muddy, and these are the kinds of things that people's feet had to endure. And when a guest would enter in a home, it was the job of the lowest slave to greet them at the door and take off their shoes and wash their feet, lest they would take any of that stuff through the house. The lowest slave had to do that. Now, I mean, we have people today who aren't big feet people. Even though we have our feet. Now, you know, my wife is not a big foot person. She's not real fond of my feet getting real close to her, even though I have nice feet, relatively nice feet. They're clean. The nails are well trimmed. They might be a little furry, but so are Ewoks, and they're cute, right? So it's no big deal, right? But we have people today who aren't big feet people. And look at what we're dealing with today. In that day, it was a completely different situation. Yet John says, I'm not even good enough to bend down and untie or loose his sandals and take his sandals off. I'm lower than the lowest slave in comparison to Jesus, is what John is saying. The distance between me and Jesus is incredibly huge. This is what John is saying. John would say in John chapter 3, verse 30, that I must decrease, but he must increase. Jesus must increase, but I need a decrease. What do we see here in John? Well, obviously, we see real humility, don't we? We see a humble man who is not letting this glory or attention or praise of people go to his head, but he's deflecting it all, saying, look to Jesus. Don't look to me. Look to Jesus. John was a humble man. Yet, remember what Jesus would say of John there in Luke chapter 7. We'll get to it in a number of weeks. But in Luke 7, Jesus says, for I say to you, among those who are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Think about that. He who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than John, who he says, there's none greater among prophets that's born among women. What does that tell us? It tells us that we too can be blessed through humility. We too will be blessed in that place of humility. Now, there's such a thing as false humility. You know, where you can put yourself down in a way so as to have people build you up. Have you ever been around people like that? Oh, I'm just so terrible at that. Oh, I'm just awful. I don't know why anybody would want to hang out with me. And everybody comes up, oh, no, you're really good. You're wonderful. We love being with you. And they just sit there and go, ah, keep it on. Keep it coming. I like that. There are people that walk in false humility and they put themselves down so only as to be exalted and lifted up. That's not the kind of humility we're talking about here. He who truly lives with an awareness of their own insignificance in comparison to the greatness of God will be great in God's eyes. And Jesus himself, you know, modeled that same humility for us. When he did what? He washed his disciples' feet. Jesus bent down. He removed the shoes of the disciples and he began to wash their feet. Even the feet of Judas, the one he knew would betray him. Jesus himself took the place of the lowest servant and modeled for us this role of humility. If Jesus can do it, if Jesus did it, how much more should we? We serve a humble Savior. We serve a humble Savior, and we too need to walk in that same humility. Amen. Are you with me? One of you are with me. How about the rest of you? Amen? Going to be tough slugging today, isn't it? All right. Now, John establishes for us here that he's not the Messiah now. He deflects all attention and praise. He says, one mightier than I is coming. Deflects all the attention and praise to Jesus. He's saying, I'm not even in the same league as the one that you're really, truly waiting for. And he goes on to say that his baptism now is completely different. Notice again what it says in verse 16. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, John's baptism was a preparatory work. John's baptism was a work in preparing people to receive the work of the Messiah, to receive the person who would come and truly do a work in their lives. John's work was in pointing people to their need for change. He came and said, repent. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Preparing people to receive the work that Jesus would do. So he came and he began to stir up in people this need, this desire for change. He began to really point the finger and let people know that they were sinners. You guys aren't good in where you're at. You're not good on your own. You don't have a good standing before God based on your own religious following or your own works. You need to repent of sin. This is what John did. And he began to incite in people a desire for change. But John was unable to effect that change. John was unable to make that change. Jesus, however, is going to come and baptize you, he says, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus not only will give you the desire to change, but he will give us the power to change through the work and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus' baptism was greater than John's in that way. See, John's work was one of externals. Here's what you need to do, he say. You need to repent. This is what you need to do. I'll baptize you, you know, physically. It's an external work, but Jesus comes and he does the internal work. He does the work spiritually in our lives that's going to effect that change. You know, back in the early days of NASA, the challenge of a space travel was in generating an enough upward explosion strong enough to go through the downward pull of the Earth's gravity. That's our challenge today as believers, essentially, isn't it? How do we break the downward pull of our sin? There's only one way. We need the upward explosion of the Holy Spirit at work inwardly in our lives. That's how that change is going to come. You know, I've been talking with my boys. Just last night, I was sitting down with my boys, talking with them. You know, I've been addressing some various issues of, you know, character and personalities and reactions, things that I don't see. And I've been telling you guys need to change that. You need to work on the way that you're talking to each other, the way that you're responding to things. And last night I sat down and said, you know what? As much as I tell you you need to change, there's only one way that's going to come. It's through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus wants to do in you and through you and baptize you in His Spirit, because then you are going to see a change take place from the inside out. It's not going to come from saying, okay, I've got to stop that. I've got to change that. I've got to reform. Okay, what can I do? Well, let me do all these things and follow this list. It's not going to come through an external work. It comes through an internal work that only Jesus Christ can do. That's what John is talking about here. Now, that baptism of the Holy Spirit was realized, of course, at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. We see how the disciples are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's that word epi, the Greek word epi, which means to just overflow in you. You'll receive power, he says, when the Holy Spirit overflows in you and overflows through you. He says, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. He says, you'll receive power. It's going to come when the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. Now, have you ever wondered in your own life, maybe question yourself, why am I struggling with sin? Why do I have such a hard time dealing with this area or not growing in my walk with the Lord? Why do I just feel like it's a constant grind? Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Rhetorical question. You don't need to raise your hand over that. But I'm sure many of us have struggled with that at times and thought, what is going on? What does that person seem to be just floating on a cloud, and I just feel like I'm just dragging through the mud? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit, people? Have you prayed and relied upon just the filling and the strengthening of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that affects that change inwardly and outwardly? Because that's what you need to ask yourselves. If you feel like you're dragging through the mud, you need to get down on your knees and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Empower me. Baptize me in your Holy Spirit. You know what? And I say this all the time. But I pray for that daily. I want a fresh filling in my life daily. Baptize me with this Holy Spirit, empowering me for each day just to live a life that reflects Jesus Christ. Because my flesh wants to get in the way. My flesh wants to break through and say, let me be seen once in a while. And it wants to. But I need to pray daily, Lord, baptize me in your Holy Spirit that you might be seen. That's the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to exalt Jesus, to reveal Jesus. The Holy Spirit is at work in my life. Not, you know, when I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what your backgrounds are like, but a lot of people can get kind of a little bit worried about that because maybe they've seen the abuses of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it causes people to maybe, you know, flop around or to do weird things, and they pass it off as saying, well, I'm just, you know, just the Spirit. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about just the genuine filling and baptism of the Holy Spirit, which causes people to reveal Jesus Christ in their life. Causes them to be showing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And you look at the fruit of the Spirit. When a person is walking in that, what's that going to represent? Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand something here, guys. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that we are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and resides in us. Because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us that when we receive salvation, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's as though God puts his mark on us and says, that person is mine. That's my child. So we have the Holy Spirit in us, yes. Tells us in Ephesians 1:14 that it is also, he is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit is in us. But there is a further work, I really believe, in our walk with the Lord, where not only are we saved and the Holy Spirit is in us, where we have the Holy Spirit, but a further work where we are then baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not so much that we have the Holy Spirit, but now the Holy Spirit has us. Where we're fully submitted to Him, and the Holy Spirit is just able to take us and use us and do what He needs to through us. That's the difference there. He empowers us for service and to be witnesses of Christ. You know, look at Peter as an example. I love Peter because I can really relate to Peter. Peter was a guy that, you know, he had that foot and mouth disease, oftentimes putting his foot in his mouth, you know. He was kind of one of these real, you know, crazy guys that was just living on the edge half the times. He would be acting out in the flesh. He would be saying things he didn't need to say, lopping off soldiers' ears when he shouldn't have been doing that, you know. Peter was a real, you know, crazy guy. You really had to, you know, put a leash on at times. And here's the guys that Jesus said, hey, you're going to do a work after I'm gone. So here we got crazy Peter. But then we have Pentecost, the Spirit poured out. And then what happens in Acts chapter 2? Everybody's wondering, what's going on? What are these guys doing? What are they speaking? They're speaking in languages that aren't their foreign tongues, and yet we understand them in our language, praising God. Peter gets up, and he begins to deliver a message for the ages. And I can imagine all the rest of the disciples, and Peter's getting up saying, brothers, listen to me here. And he begins to stand up with a loud voice and speak out. I can imagine as he begins to rattle off scripture that all the other disciples are sitting there going, Peter? What? Who is this guy? What's gotten into him? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's what. And suddenly Peter is a changed man. Peter is a different guy now. He's healing people. He's ministering. He's evangelizing. He's doing an incredible work. What changed? He was filled to overflowing, baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important today, guys. That's what you and I need on a daily basis. John could come and tell people, you need to repent, you need to be baptized. But it was all just shadowing the work that Jesus would ultimately do internally in our hearts and in our lives. We need to have that daily dependence. Guys, I pray today that we're a church, that you are a people, that I am a man that's filled with the Spirit. If you feel like you're dragging through the mud, pray for the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And you know what it tells us in Luke as well? That it's not something that you have to labor for or strive for. I've been in environments where people are praying for the Holy Spirit and they're waiting for some tangible kind of sign. Maybe speaking in tongues. Maybe something else is going to happen. Maybe I'm going to start to, you know, shake a little bit or something. They're waiting for a tangible sign. Luke tells us that if you being evil fathers know how to give good gifts to your sons, to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? Let me tell you something. When you ask Jesus into your heart, did you have to plead and pray for hours on end and wait for some kind of sign to know that, okay, I think it happened. I think He's in my life. I think He's my Savior now. Or did you pray and receive it in faith? What was it? Did you pray and receive it in faith? Or did you have to wait hours and hours? Hey, I believe it's the same way for the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You pray, you ask, and our God, who is a good Heavenly Father, will give it to you, to those that ask, and you receive it by faith. That's it. And we need to do that, guys. I pray that you are people who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. This place is going to be radically different if we are all walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I need that. You need that. We all need that. Ask the Lord today. Let that work be done in you, internally, that you are reflecting Jesus Christ. This is John was ready to give all attention and deflection to Jesus. Well, you know what? Let's do that right now. And we're going to pray. I'm going to ask you to do something. We'll get into this message still, but I'm going to ask you guys, if you today want to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to put our action behind our words. I'm going to have you stand right now, and we're going to pray together, okay? If you want to be a person, a man or a woman that's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, let's do that today. I'm going to have you take that further now. Lift your hands up to the Lord. And even right now, I want you just to pray in your own heart for the Lord to fill you and strengthen you and baptize you in the Holy Spirit today. Lord God, I thank you that you are a good God. I thank you that you love us, that you save us from our sin. But Lord, you love us too much just to leave it at there. You want to continue to use us and work through us. That's a miracle in itself. And we understand that we can't do it on our own, Lord. We understand that we can't make it. We're going to fall flat if we do it in our own strength. And so we together today pray in the name of Jesus that you would baptize us in your Holy Spirit. And thank you that as we ask, tells us that you give it. And so, Lord, we receive your Holy Spirit today. Fill us, sanctify us, consecrate us. Lord, that we would not walk in our own flesh and strength, but in the power of your Spirit. Do that work here today in our lives, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. God is good. You guys receive that by faith right now. And you begin just to walk with the dependency and reliance upon the power of His Spirit in your life. Know that you don't have to be the same as you were this morning or yesterday. Know that that issue of sin, you don't have to fight with and struggle any longer. God's given you the resources in His Holy Spirit to overcome and to be victorious. Walk in that today. Amen? Praise God. God's good. I love you guys. You guys are a great bunch. You really are. We're going to try to get through this here. All right. I'm just a real wuss. I just, these things, man, I tell you, I don't know what this stuff is. It's salty and it's just, it's, but it comes often and I tell you. Anyways, waterworks. Well, so John tells us that Jesus' baptism is greater. Jesus is greater. His baptism is greater. He baptizes us not just in water, but in the Holy Spirit. But then he also adds something in the Holy Spirit and fire. Whew, fire. What are you talking about here? Well, we know that on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit showed up as of tongues of fire rested upon each of them. And some liken it to this is what John is talking about here and alluding to. Now, I do believe that when we are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a refining quality and effect that happens in our lives where the Lord indeed does begin just to burn away and refine a lot of those things that are just weighing us down. And I invite that fire to burn through me. We know that God is a consuming fire. And the more that we come into contact with God, the more that we come into His presence, we know that that consuming fire certainly should and will burn away those things and those issues in our life that are of the flesh and of sin. And I want that. I desire that. And I need that to happen. I believe that that is kind of a counterpoint, a complement of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that John is necessarily talking about those things as true as that is. Because as we go on now in verse 17, read with me here, it tells us that his winnowing fan is in his hand, in Jesus' hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. So, John, I believe, has something else in mind here. He's saying that there's going to come a time when the wheat will be separated from the chaff. See, in the day of harvest, dealing with this agrarian kind of culture and society that they dealt with here, in the time of harvest, they would bring all the grain, you know, into the threshing floor. It was a big flattened surface, oftentimes up in the hills where the wind would begin to blow through it. And they would take this pitchfork-like tool, which is what John alludes to as the winnowing fan, this pitch-like fork tool, and they would pick up the grain and they would heave it into the air. And all the chaff would begin to blow away from the grains of wheat that would fall down on the threshing floor. and the chaff and the wheat would begin to get separated, and they'd be able to sweep the chaff away and bundle it up, and they would throw it then into the fire, because the chaff was that which was good for nothing. That wasn't what they were wanting or desiring. They wanted the wheat. They wanted the good part of that grain. In that process of threshing and the threshing floor and the winnowing fan or winnowing fork was oftentimes used in God's word to speak of that judgment of God. I believe this is what John is talking about here. He's speaking about the judgment of God that is coming. The wheat is that which is good and useful, and it speaks of believers who have given themselves fully to the Lord. They've received the Holy Spirit, they're born again, but the chaff are those who have refused to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've not given themselves over to God. They are blown away by temptation, by deception, by religion. They may mingle with the wheat for a time, but it's not lasting. Psalm chapter 1 verse 4 says, "The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away." And maybe you've known people like that, that once came and worshipped alongside you, but they were never born again. They never repented of sin. Perhaps they followed for a time because of a feeling that they received. Maybe they thought that Jesus was going to just come and fix everything, or maybe they had a different perception of what this salvation would be all about. Jesus became more of a means rather than the end in their lives. And they're not wheat, but chaff. And they drifted away. Within churches today, we have the wheat and the chaff commingling. But the wheat show themselves by their fruitfulness. And there is coming a day, and this is what John is saying. Guys, there is coming a day where God will separate those who are His from those who are not. And those that don't belong to Him will be judged and thrown into the fire. And I believe that speaks of the eternal damnation in the lake of fire. John alludes to that even in verse 9 of the same chapter. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We talked about that a few weeks ago, how we as believers should be bearing fruit. It shows us to be followers of Christ. Not just in name, but in action. So John is talking about this judgment that's coming. Guys, I'd much rather... And here's the thing, guys. God has already judged our sin. When did that happen? Anyone? When was our sin judged? On the cross. When Jesus hung and died for us, our sin was being judged right there, that whoever now puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the means for salvation, their sin is forgiven. They are a new creation in Christ. Sin has already been judged. But for those who have not put their trust and their faith in Jesus and received Him as their Lord and Savior, then their sin is going to have to be judged at a later time. And it's a judgment that's going to result in eternity in hell. I'd much rather receive the fire of the Holy Spirit purifying me and refining me, which sometimes can be painful. Right? I'd much rather receive that now than have to go through that fire of judgment in that day, because there's no turning around at that point. There's no falling down at that point saying, "Okay, God, I understand now. I know I dragged my feet, but okay, I'll receive you now." It'll be too late at that point. So Jesus was greater than John. His baptism was greater than John. And Jesus' judgment is greater than John. You know, John judged as well. John judged people. I think one of the most quoted verses in the Bible probably is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." People, sinners love that verse. Sinners know that verse. They have that just stapled everywhere. "You can't judge me. Bible says, do not judge. I don't like the Bible. I don't read the Bible. I don't believe the Bible, but I like that verse. Don't judge lest you be judged. Now here's the deal. John went out in the wilderness and he said, hey, you guys, you brood of vipers. Remember that? That took some judging. That took some guts, but it took some judging too, didn't it? Because he looked at their lives and he said, you guys aren't right with God. You're walking religion. He's talking to the Pharisees here. He's talking to the religious people who felt that they had a righteousness with God, but it was a self-righteousness. It was based on their works, not based upon faith in God. And John said, you brood of vipers, you need to repent. That took an element of judging. And here's the deal, guys. We can evaluate one another based upon our fruit, based upon how we're living. And we certainly can come alongside somebody and say, hey, you know what? This thing in your life right here that you're involved in or that you're doing, it's not right. It's not right in God's eyes. It's not biblical. We don't sit there and say, well, I can't judge you. No, we're told that we need to be fruit inspectors. That's what John was doing here. He was being a fruit inspector. We can't judge the soul. We can't judge people according to eternal life. That's the work of God. That's what John is saying. Jesus' judgment is greater because it's a judgment to eternal life or eternal damnation. We can't go there. I don't want to go there. I'm not going to look at somebody and say, well, you're going to hell. You're not saved. But I can say, you know what, this area in your life right here, it's not right. It's not biblical. And I have several of you that I need to meet afterwards too to go over a few things. So I'll share that list after the message. No, I'm just teasing. I won't do that. This is what John is saying here. And John did just that. Not only with the Pharisees, but notice here what else happens in verse 19, guys. This is crazy. Actually, verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But now, Luke here, who's writing this gospel, he's getting ready to move now from really the account of John to get into the account of Jesus that we're really going to be going through in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so what Luke does now is he just kind of fast forwards and says, listen, let me just share with you kind of what happens to John later in his life here. He's sort of fast forwarding, and he says here in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, by John, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. John continued on being a fruit inspector, and John was a guy who lived out his faith. His faith went public. God wants our faith to go public, okay? He doesn't want our faith to be private. He doesn't want our faith just to be, well, this is just between me and God. John didn't go up to Herod and say, now here's the deal. The Herods, they were a real dysfunctional family. They put the fun in dysfunctional, if you know what I mean, okay? They were a real dysfunctional family. They were Herod, and we're dealing with Herod Antipas here. Herod went and took his brother's wife for himself. And it's believed also that this wife of his was actually his niece. So not only is there adultery committed, but incest as well. The Herods were a ruthless and wicked bunch. And John has the nerve, the guts, and the confidence to go up and say, hey, Herod, not good, not right. His faith went public. John didn't go up and say, well, you know, if it were me, I wouldn't do that. I don't feel comfortable with that. But, you know, if you feel okay with it, Herod, that's okay, you know. You can go ahead and do your thing. God's a God of love, and, you know, I'm sure he'll understand. That's okay there, Herod. You go ahead and have your way. John says, no, this is wrong, Herod. What you're doing is wrong. And John was willing to stand up for the truth at all costs. Think about that for a second. He was willing to stand up for the truth at all costs. It tells us that Herod then adding this now to all the list of his sins, he then had John put in prison. He just was compounding that list of sin. John was put in prison because John was willing to stand up for the truth. People don't like truth today because truth is very narrow. Okay, guys? Truth is very narrow. People today like Broadway. They like things to be very open and inclusive. Oh, don't tell me that I can't do that. Don't tell me that I'm not able to do this. I don't like that gospel because it's too narrow. But truth is narrow, isn't it? If I'm taking a math test in school and I write 2 plus 2 equals 5, I can't argue with the teacher and say, I don't really like that answer. It's too narrow for me. I think it can include several other numbers. Sorry, I'm stuck. Truth is, there's only one right answer for that. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to eternal life. Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's in Jesus Christ. And John was willing to stand up for the truth at all costs. And I wonder, would I have been able to do that? Are you willing to stand up for the gospel and for the truth, no matter what the cost? I pray that you are. And all of you that stood up, pray for the receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, now you're ready. You're ready. God will grant you the power and the ability to do those things for him. Now notice here in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So now Luke kind of leaves the story from John and moves now to Jesus. Jesus emerges onto the scene here. And he comes to John in the wilderness. Remember, John's not in prison right now. Luke was just fast-forwarding a bit. John's still there baptizing people. And here comes Jesus now as John is baptizing. And Jesus comes and he gets in line with the sinners. And here's John baptizing people. You need to repent. You're a sinner. You need to get dunked. You are a sinner. You need to repent. You need to get dunked. He gets to Jesus. Well, you're in the wrong line. You're in the wrong. You. John, in fact, says, you need to baptize me. Jesus, what are you doing here? Now remember, these guys are cousins. I don't know if they had been around each other because John had been out in the wilderness for quite some time now. So I don't know if they, you know, spent a lot of time growing up together. But John knew that this was Jesus. He says, you need to baptize me. What a moment that must have been, the two of them standing there in the water. And suddenly, John is just very aware of his own sin. I need to be baptized by you. But the question is, why did Jesus come to be baptized? You ever thought about that? Why was Jesus baptized? It wasn't for the forgiveness of sins, because the Bible tells us that he was without sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was without sin. But why did he come and get baptized? I believe Jesus was there in line with the sinners and getting baptized as a sinner because he was simply identifying with sinners. He was identifying with fallen humanity. He was not baptized because he had sinned, but because he came to represent us. And so in every way, he went through the things that we go through. And he represented us, and he came and identified with humanity here. You know, it's also, I believe, a real picture, a sign of what Jesus would ultimately be accomplishing for us, because baptism really becomes a picture then of the life that's surrendered and laid down for Jesus Christ, dunked in the water, but coming up, washed clean, a new person. That's the work that Jesus wants to effect in us. That's the work that Jesus wants to accomplish in each of our lives. And I believe baptism pictures that so wonderfully. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 6 writes about that. If you're taking notes, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. It says there, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." That's what baptism pictures today. When we are baptized today, guys, it's not for salvation. We're baptized because we are saved, and we want to follow the same pattern that Jesus himself followed in getting baptized, in signifying, I'm a saved person, I'm forgiven, and I'm going to show everybody what that looks like by being baptized, because I'm laying down the old self, and I'm coming up washed anew, forgiven of my sin, a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's why we are baptized today. It's just a reenactment. It's a drama unfolding of what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus identifies with sinful humanity here. How wonderful that he does that. How gracious is our Lord that he comes and he goes through those same things that we ourselves go through. And something wonderful takes place here. Jesus prays. And while he does, what happens? The heavens, it says, open. While he prayed, the heaven was opened. Jesus, though he was God, let's never lose sight of that, guys. Jesus is fully God, yet he comes to this world as fully man, emptying himself. Philippians 2 tells us, emptying himself of that deity, though he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He comes as fully God, yet fully man. A man that prayed. And a man that prayed often. Luke is going to highlight this through his gospel. We're going to see over and over Jesus himself praying to the Heavenly Father. Jesus saw the necessity of prayer. Hey guys, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? How much more do we need to be relying upon our Heavenly Father and upon just having that communion with him? You know, prayer is not just saying, okay, Lord, I need you to do this. Can you help me here? Can you fix that, Lord, and deal with that person? They're really bugging me. I mean, prayer is not just saying to God, do this and do that. Though there are times where we intercede and we bring our request to God, but prayer is about communion with God. Prayer is about enjoying this fellowship with God. How wonderful is that, that we get to do it? There's an open door. And notice, not only is there an open door to do it, but when we spend time in prayer, man, the heavens are open. The heavens are open. You see, the same access that Jesus had to God is available to us through that same avenue of prayer. And when we pray, God is there. God hears, and God desires just to fellowship and commune with you. Does that blow your socks off? Is God not good? How cool is that? Prayer should never be something that's just, oh man, gotta pray. I don't have much time, and such a burden. Prayer should be something that we're running to going, Lord, I get to spend time with the creator of this world. If you had the chance to meet and spend time with somebody famous, you would clear your schedule. If I have a chance just to go and not only meet, but just to go and watch a Canucks game, I'm clearing my schedule, you know? Sorry, honey, I know it's our, 15th anniversary, but hey, I got tickets to the Canucks game. I'm going, you know? I don't know if I'd go that far. Of course I wouldn't go that far, honey. Never would I go that far. Just trying to give everybody an example, an illustration here. But we would clear our schedule for something like that. Guys, we're not just meeting with somebody famous, popular. We're meeting with the creator of us, this world. The one who sent his son to die for you. Who showed you the most incredible love ever. That's the one we get to sit down with and spend time with. Man, I'm convicting myself right now. Because I know I fall short in that. In clearing my schedule and spending time with him. I'm preaching myself right now. I'm going, that's good. That's a good word. I need to do that. Because God is awesome. God is wonderful. I want to stop right now and just spend time with him. I know you guys would all be fine with that, but I'm going to try to get through the chapter anyways. So he prays and the heavens are open. Now, we see a wonderful picture here of the Trinity now in verse 22. This is glorious, guys. Because as he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. The Father shows up and he says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." Now the Trinity is a confusing subject, and it's a highly debated one today among churches. There has been teachings passed down through church history called modalism, which is still taught in some circles today. It's the teaching that says that Jesus is the true God and only Jesus. That when you're baptized, you just need to baptize in the name of Jesus only. We have the Oneness Pentecostals that still hold this teaching of modalism. And the belief there is that the Old Testament God showed himself as the Father. During the time of Jesus, God showed himself as Jesus, as the Son. And in the time of the church, God shows himself as the Holy Spirit. One God shown in three different roles. One God just kind of putting on these different masks, showing up at these different times. But the Bible teaches us, guys, that there is one God revealed in three different persons. Three persons of the Godhead. This is the Trinity. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. Yet they are separate from each other, and together they make up the Godhead. And again, it's imperative that we do not see this as three gods. One God. But revealed distinctly through three persons. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is certainly seen there. And in this passage, we see the Godhead all coming together at one time and revealing themselves as three distinct persons through Scripture. If you're taking notes, guys, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, we see God as the Father, or the Father as God. To all who are in Romans, it says, "Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We see the Son as God. Romans 9, verse 7. "Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." And of course in Hebrews 1, 8 it says, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" The Father speaking to the Son says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." John 1:1, we know that the Word, it says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's speaking of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is God. We see the Holy Spirit as God in Acts chapter Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said to them, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is a person, okay? Not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be lied to. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. It says, why has Satan so filled your heart as to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And notice he says now, you have not lied to men, but to God. He says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Holy Spirit is seen as God through the Word. So the Trinity is together this most significant of events. The Father is endorsing the work of the Son. The Holy Spirit is anointing him for the ministry ahead. Now notice something here, very interesting. At the end of verse 22, we hear the Father saying, in you I am well pleased. Now, notice when God says this to his Son Jesus. Had Jesus done any miracles up until now? Had he healed anyone? Delivered anyone from sickness or demon possession? Has he preached a sermon yet? As far as we know, he hasn't. Those things are all coming. Yet, it says that God is well pleased with him. You see, Jesus lived a life of obedience, surrender, and availability to God. And for that, the Father was pleased with him. See, I think we oftentimes think that we have to be on the front lines of ministry to be recognized or endorsed by God. Yet, you see, it's in your everyday life, your workplace, the way that you conduct yourself at home, at school, whatever you're doing. It's the way that you're living before the Father. And if you are living a life of faithfulness and obedience in whatever you're doing, the Father is pleased. He's not looking for you to be the next Billy Graham. He's not saying that, oh, you need to go to Bible college, you need to do that. As good as those things are, don't get me wrong, nothing wrong with doing that. But we often think that we're a failure if we haven't stepped through those things. But yet the Father is looking for those who are living faithful, holy lives before the Father. And in those things, he is well pleased as he was with his Son. Now, it says in verse 23 that Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, before we get into this genealogy of Jesus, interesting that Luke says that he was about 30 years old when he now begins his public ministry. Luke's not very definite or completely clear on the exact age of Jesus, yet Luke, being one of the greatest of historians, would have known, I believe, exactly the age of Jesus at this time, yet he just says being about 30. Now, Luke says that perhaps because 30 years was the age when priests would begin their ministry. When Joseph began to serve the Pharaoh, he was 30 years old. David in 2 Samuel 5, he was 30 years when he reigned as king over Judah. And Ezekiel was 30 years when he began his ministry. So 30 years is a very significant time, it seems, when God begins to bring people into that place of leadership or servanthood to some degree. And here's Jesus now, about 30 years of age, moving forward, starting his public ministry. And so now at the end of this chapter here, we end with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's only two genealogies given, of course, in Matthew chapter 1. We see a genealogy of Christ, and then here in Luke chapter 3. Now, I'm going to spare not only myself, but you of going through each of these names. But as we do go look at some of these, I want to highlight a couple things because there are some interesting points that are brought up. First of all, in verse 23, Luke says that being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. It's an interesting phrase because in the Greek it means reckoned by law. Joseph, you see, was not the son of Heli, but the son-in-law. Mary, Joseph's wife, was the daughter of Heli. And it means then that there's no contradiction between Matthew's genealogy, because in Matthew's record, it says that Joseph was the son of Jacob. And so we're seeing here, what? He had two dads? What's the deal? No, this is believed to be here Heli, the father-in-law
of Joseph. It's very important because there's an interesting situation that takes place in the Old Testament. There are numbers, in the book of Numbers, we see a man, Zelophehad, who had no sons. He had five daughters. And of course, in that day, the inheritance of the father would be passed down through the sons and the right of their land and such. And Zelophehad had no sons to pass this down to. He wondered, what's going to happen? And so he asked, can this go through my daughters? If they marry within the tribe, can the inheritance be passed down through them by their husbands, in a sense? And so the husbands would be married in to the family, and the father would basically legally adopt his daughter's husbands. They became a son through law, a son-in-law, so to speak, perhaps where the term comes from. And so we see Jesus here is one who's been adopted by Jesus. It shows, and this is interesting, it shows his legal right to the throne of David. So Matthew starts his genealogy from Abraham, as any good Jew would. Remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews specifically. He goes from Abraham to David and down the line of David through all these kings. Luke and Matthew's genealogy differs from David down to Joseph and to Jesus. Matthew follows Joseph's line to David, Jesus' legal right to the throne, but Luke follows Mary's line to David. That's why he mentions Heli. It's Mary's father. And you see, by going through Mary's line back to David, Luke is showing Jesus' natural link to the throne of David. Now, it's very interesting to highlight this fact that Luke is going through the line of Mary back to David because something unusual occurred in the line of David that Matthew somewhat alludes to or records or makes mention of, and it gives new insight into the virgin birth of Jesus. You see, back in Jeremiah chapter 36, we see that there was a curse pronounced upon one of the descendants of David, one of the kings, king by the name of Jehoiakim. He angered God by burning a scroll that Jeremiah the prophet wrote. God cursed Jehoiakim by indicating that none of his children would sit on the throne of David. Jeremiah chapter 22 talks about this, chapter 36 as I mentioned again. And although Jehoiakim had children, scripture shows that none of them ever reigned as King David had. Jehoiakim is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 verse 11. It goes by the name Jeconiah in that verse, but it's the same person. In Jeremiah chapter 22 we see the name Coniah and the fact that he would be cursed. All the same person, just an abbreviated name in a sense. So Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, through adoption, was one of Jehoiakim's descendants. Joseph's offspring could not claim David's throne because of the curse. Jesus, however, laid claim to the throne of David. If Jesus had been born of Joseph, well then the curse would have been contradicted. Now here's the other side. God had also promised David that one of his physical descendants would reign on the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 alludes to that. How could this be if this curse had been implemented? How could someone reign on the throne of David forever if a curse had been given saying that no longer would any of the descendants reign on the throne? Well, as explained above, Joseph was excluded from being the genetic father of the future king of Israel. It was impossible to fulfill the requirements of both curse and promise by natural means. One man had to be both heir to and offspring of David without being the genetic descendant of Jehoiakim. And that problem obviously required a divine solution. Guess what? God created just such a solution through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Although Joseph was one of Jehoiakim's offspring through Solomon, that's the way that Matthew is leading this genealogy, Mary was not a descendant of Solomon. She was a descendant of Nathan. So Luke goes all the way from David, but then goes through Nathan down to Mary's line. God's promise to David was fulfilled because Mary was the biological parent of Jesus alone, not Joseph. The virgin birth addressed the curse God had pronounced upon Jehoiakim. Kingship was an inherited right. And by Joseph, Jesus indeed inherited a legal claim to the throne of David without being one of his physical descendants through that line. However, he was exempt from the curse of Jehoiakim because Joseph was not his genetic father, as mentioned. So the miracle of the virgin birth accomplished God's will in two ways. First, it granted Jesus a legal claim to the throne of David. And second, it maintained the integrity of the curse God had pronounced upon Jehoiakim. Indeed, Jesus was not one of Jehoiakim's offspring. So the virgin birth takes on a whole new ramification, in a sense, when we look at this history, the curse that was pronounced. And we see then why we have two different genealogies, one going through Joseph's line, the other going through Mary's line. Jesus had a legal right to the throne as well as a natural link physically through Mary as well. God had it all worked out. And Luke, of course, as we see the end of the chapter, goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew just ends with Abraham, of course, because he's just dealing with the Jews primarily. But Luke is writing to portray Jesus as the Son of Man. So he goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Adam, that we, sons of Adam, could become children of God. How wonderful is that? Praise the Lord for that. There's really only two family lines to be a part of today, guys. Adam or Jesus. In the line of Adam, you receive sin, guilt, death. In the line of Jesus, you receive forgiveness, righteousness, new life. I hope you draw on the line of where you want to stand today. Let's pray.